We're going to begin this morning in Genesis chapter 9. The flood of Noah's day brought great changes to the world that God created. Physical changes, for one thing. The book of 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 describes the fact that the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished or was destroyed. And then it talks about the heavens and the earth, which are now, as if there were great changes that took place. And I believe there were. Just a few of things. The earth's surface was probably much different before the flood than after. Very likely the tall mountain ranges and the valleys and so forth, and certainly the deep ocean basins that we see on our planet today, were probably not there before the flood. There had to be a place for all that water to go that was poured out upon the earth. And so that's one of the changes. Even the book of Psalm 104 speaks about the mountains being uplifted and the ocean basins being created and so forth. The canyons that were carved. Man will tell you that the Grand Canyon took, you know, millions of years to form. I tend to believe it probably was formed in that one year that the floodwaters were upon the earth and the time that they receded, many of the canyons that we see as well. Atmospheric and climate conditions, I think, probably changed after the flood. Many believe, and certainly there's reason to support this idea, that there was some sort of water canopy that covered the earth before the flood. And that when it describes the flood as being the windows of heavens were open, that water was poured out upon the earth. The atmosphere that we have today, the water in the atmosphere today, there's no way you could cover the earth with a flood that is described in Noah's day. So there must have been something different. That canopy probably caused a fairly uniform climate on the earth, fairly warm, no seasonal activity is per se. Not like what we see on our earth today. We see lots of different climate areas. There are desert areas. There are tropical areas. There are polar regions. That was probably not the case before the flood. It certainly is the case now. We have seasons, so seasonal temperature changes and climate changes that were probably not there before the flood. Scientists describe an ice age, which is very likely something that did happen, probably as a result of the flood and the formation of the polar ice caps and so forth. So those were changes. The formation of fossil beds, billions of dead animals, fish, marine creatures and so forth, buried under layers and layers of sediment. Best explanation of that is not billions of years or millions of years of evolutionary history. It's the flood itself. The very formation of fossils themselves requires rapid burial. And so it's much more likely that we receive fossils from a rapid burial as a result of the flood waters and the layers of earth that were deposited than the other. So that makes a good study that what evolutionists look at as a geologic time scale as being a history of millions and millions of years of evolution is likely a picture of what took place as a result of the flood. So all of those things, changes to our world. Dispensational changes. Look in Genesis chapter 9. Let's look at the dispensational. This was a new beginning for mankind. Wickedness had filled the earth, and all that flesh had been destroyed, and all men had been destroyed except for Noah and his family. Noah, a just man, upright in his generations, and he and his sons and their wives were to be a new beginning for mankind. And so we see a new dispensation of God. Look at verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is the blood, its blood. Surely for your life blood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it." A new dispensation, a change in the way God was going to deal with mankind. Some changes in what he had done with them in the past. It begins with a similar instruction. When God created Adam and Eve and placed them on the earth, the instructions there were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Well, now we're back to the situation. We're back to square one with mankind again. One family. And so he gives them the same instruction. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But then there are some changes. Verse 2, we see changes in animal life. The fear of you And the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea, because they are given into your hand." That was not the case, evidently, before. We know that Adam was used of God to name all the animals that were brought to him. No indication that there was any conflict between man and animals or any fear between man and animals. Man originally was given to eat what? Just plant life. That's all he was given to eat. Fruit, trees, herbs, those types of things. Never instructed to eat animals. In fact, neither were the animals. The animals didn't eat other animals either. They ate plants as well originally. That's going to change now. Verse 3, he says, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you." The diet changes. Not just herbs, not just green plants and so forth. You can now eat the flesh of animals. Now you can understand why the fear and the dread of you shall be on them for their preservation. And you shall have control. They shall be given into your hand. That's one of the interesting things. People, when they look at dispensational changes, nearly always want to focus on diet changes. And we do see some significant changes. We're going to see later on when Israel goes under the law, there are restrictions placed on their diet. But here, there's something opened up to them, and that is to eat animal flesh. But verse 4, there is a restriction. He says, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. They were not to eat the blood. And I think that's a reminder to them that the life is in the blood. Scriptures tell us that very thing. The life is in the blood. And their spiritual life, their relationship with God, is dependent upon the blood. Shedding of blood was God's way of covering their sins. And so I think as a reminder of that, he says, you're not to eat the blood. You're not to eat that which has life in it. So you should eat the flesh, but not the blood. Then in verse 5 and 6, we see the introduction of something else that's different. You go back to Genesis chapter 4, and we see when Cain killed his brother Abel, God placed a curse upon him. Yes, God told him the ground was not going to bring forth for him anymore, but he went on and lived his life. He had children. He went off. He departed from the presence of God. He built a city and a civilization and so forth. And then later on, one of his descendants also murdered someone else, and nothing happened to them. Nothing happened to them as far as a judgment to take their life. Now we see that changes. "For your life blood," God says, "I will demand a reckoning." I demand a reckoning for when someone's blood is taken. When a man is killed, he says, "I will demand a reckoning." And then he goes on and he says, verse 6, "Whoever sheds man's blood," notice the words, "by man his blood shall be shed." Capital punishment is instituted by God right there. For men. Men are to be given by God the opportunity to govern themselves to an extent. That's why most people refer to this dispensation as the dispensation of human government, because it says, "By man his blood shall be shed." Man is given to some extent an aspect of governing his own life. And so that's brought out here in this. Look at verse 9. Verse 8, "God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, 'And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you.'" He says, "And with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, and of all that got out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God's... Okay, stop right there. There is a new covenant. God makes a new covenant with Noah and with his seed after him. And with, he says, all flesh on the earth. He says, "I will never again destroy the earth with a flood of water." Now, God does not say he will never again destroy the earth. He says, "Never again destroy the earth with a flood of water." That is his promise. This is an unconditional covenant. This is God's promise to them of what he will do and not do. Then he gives them a sign. Look at verse 12. God says, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth." And we still see that rainbow today, do we not? You look up in the sky, and you know, after it's rained or something, and you see that rainbow there, and it should make us think of this promise of God, and that's his sign. "I will never again destroy the earth with water as I did back then." And so he gives that sign to them, and we won't go and read the rest of that. So there's a new covenant there, a new token of that covenant, the rainbow in the sky. Those are all changes, physical changes, dispensational changes, and yet With this new beginning, we see that some things didn't change. Some things, you might say, never change, and it seems like. Number one, man's sin nature did not change. A new beginning did not change anything about what Noah and his sons and their wives were like in their hearts. In fact, God declared this very fact. Look back at chapter 8 for just a second, and verse 21. After Noah had offered an offering to the Lord, and it says, verse 21, the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. It was well-pleasing to him, Noah's offering. And the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. That hadn't changed. God recognized that, and yet he still said, I will never again curse the ground, and I will never again destroy the earth with water. Even though man's heart hasn't changed a bit, it's evil from his youth. We're born with that nature. We're born with a sin nature, and it does not change. Noah demonstrated that when he came off the ark. Look with me in chapter 9. Go down with me to verse 20. It says, and Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. And then he drank of the wine, and he was drunk, and he became uncovered in his tent. Stop right there for just a second. Interestingly enough, here's the very first mention of wine in the Bible. Good or negative, you know, positive or negative connotation. What does man do with something? He takes it and uses it for the worst possible use. Noah became a farmer. He planted a vineyard. And then he drank of the wine. And he drank so much, it says, that he became drunk. And as a result, he says, he lay in his tent and he became uncovered in his tent. I don't know exactly how. But it's sort of interesting when you go back and you look, what happened with Adam and Eve when they first sinned? What's the first thing they recognized? They were naked and they were filled with shame and guilt. And I think that's the situation with Noah. Noah is placed in a very shameful position. He's naked there in his tent. He's very shameful. And so we see in his drunkenness and in his misuse of this, we see the wickedness in his heart, the evil in his heart. Even though God says he's a just man, God says he was upright in his generations, he's still, by nature, a sinner. And we see it right here. We also see it in one of his sons. We see the same sin nature in his son Ham. Look at verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brothers outside. Now, there are lots of different ideas about what actually happened here. There's a statement later on that Noah awoke. Look at verse 24. Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Some believe that he actually had committed some sort of terrible, sinful act with his father. I don't know that we can infer that from the scriptures. I don't know that that's the case. More than likely, what happened was that he went inside and he saw that his father was uncovered. Why he went in his father's tent might be a questionable thing even there. But he went inside and he saw that his father was uncovered. He didn't do anything to change it. Didn't do anything to cover his father up or anything like that. What did he do? He went outside and told his brothers. Now, I don't know exactly what he told them, but you sort of get the implication that he treated his father with disrespect, that he was dishonoring to his father in some way. Whether he did something to him or not, it's like he saw him in this condition, and he went outside and told his brothers, and you know, so guess what our father is doing? Guess what I found our situation with our father? Almost as if dishonoring to him and maybe a little bit rebellious. I think you see in Ham and in Ham's descendants a little bit of the idea of rebelliousness. Rebellious against the authority of his father. Rebellious maybe even against God in this instance. And so we see that. Certainly a rebellion against authority, and maybe I think that extends all the way to God. We see that in our society today. You see a disrespect for parents. You see a disrespect for people in positions of authority. And ultimately, I think that just shows a disrespect for God and a lack, you know, not willing to be under the authority and submission to God. And I think we see that in Ham. So we see man's sin nature has not changed. The second thing that hasn't changed is Satan and Satan's enmity against God, and particularly his attacks against the promised seed. Before the flood, we saw that he influenced Cain. Cain was of the wicked one and slew his brother Abel because his own works were wicked and his brothers were righteous. So we see Cain doing that under the direction of Satan. But what happened? But God appointed another seed, Seth, to take Abel's place. We also see Satan's attempt to corrupt the seed line through the intermarriage that's described in Genesis chapter 6. And as a result, there was wickedness and violence that was filling the earth as a result of that. But God destroyed that wicked world, and he preserved his purpose again, this time through Noah and his family and his sons, who were to be fruitful and multiply. After the flood, we're going to see, after the flood, Satan's going to attempt something a little different. His attempt now will be to unite all of mankind in rebellion against God. And it's interesting how he starts. We're going to go to Genesis chapter 10. It begins with one man, one leader. Look with me at Genesis chapter 10, verse 6. We see in this chapter the genealogy of the sons of Noah, all the nations that resulted from these three sons and this family upon the earth. It describes in verse 6 the sons of Ham. Now, this is the son who, again, was dishonoring to his father. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Raama, Sabteca, and the sons of Raama were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begot Nimrod. Now, we haven't seen anything about anybody in particular until this one. Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calna, and the land of Shinar. And from that land, he went to Assyria, and he built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, and Calah. Let's stop right there. That's far enough. Now, for the task of uniting the world, uniting all of mankind against God, Satan selected one man to take the lead in this rebellion. And that man's name was Nimrod. I think it's interesting that he chose the man who was descended from Ham. A man descended from Ham, who was the one who, again, showed possibly his own rebellion against his father and maybe against God as well. Nimrod's very name means rebel. And he is the one who was going to lead this rebellion. Nimrod, it says of him in verse 8, that he began to be a mighty one on the earth. And think back to the giants that were on the earth in the days of Noah, the Nephilim, the fallen ones that are described there. They were described as being mighty men and as men of renown, men with a reputation, men who had been given a name, who had earned a name on the earth. I think that's kind of the category that Nimrod falls into. He was a mighty one. He was a powerful man among men. I think he rose to a position of leadership among men. The realm of his power, notice what it says, the focus of his life, he was a mighty one on the earth. And his kingdom was to be associated with this earth. In fact, he did become a leader. He became a king. It says the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, there in verse 10. Now, verse 9 is the interesting verse. It says, Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That's the key phrase about him. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, it's possible that he was initially a hunter of animals. That would make sense, since man is now allowed to eat animal flesh. Those who could hunt and provide food for their families, you could see where they might develop a reputation or they might develop skill in a certain area and become leaders. Maybe not just providing for their own families, but maybe providing for the community. So that's possible how it began, as that he began as a hunter. And that's how he maybe got a position of leadership. But I think very quickly, even if that's how he began, I think he then very quickly became a hunter of men. You know, there are certain men who are born in this world who just have a desire to lead others. They want to be in positions of power. They want to be in positions of prestige. They want to be the one in charge. And I think Nimrod was this kind of man. I think he was a hunter, not just of animals, but likely a hunter of men, a hunter of men's souls, one who desired to be in charge and to gain a following. And again, the fact that he began a kingdom, that he started a kingdom, the kingdom of Babel, indicates that he wanted to be the one who was the king. I'm sure he was the first king of Babel. And I think the idea of his hunting of men was probably to turn men away from the Lord. Now, the reason I say that is because of the expression, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, that kind of doesn't sound too bad at first when you look at it. It almost sounds like in the Lord's eyes, he was a mighty hunter. Well, that's probably true. I mean, God probably did look at him as a powerful man, as a hunter. But I think the idea here, the expression before the Lord, means placing himself in front of the Lord. placing himself in a position of being more important than the Lord. And the idea, my understanding, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but those who've studied this, I've read, they believe that it means that he almost was defiant of the Lord. And I can understand that as well. You can see that from his background, from the family of Ham, that he was one who was in defiance of the Lord. In fact, it became a watchword. Look at verse 9. He says, "Therefore it is said." It became a common phrase, a catchphrase, if you will. "Like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord." Now, that's repeated for us, but it's repeated to let us know that this is what he became known as. This is what his reputation was, as one who was defiant against the Lord. Nimrod, I believe, is clearly a type of the Antichrist who will arise in the future. One of these days, Satan is going to have a man that's going to place in power on this earth. Again, just as Nimrod was in position of power here. He's going to have this man, he's called the Antichrist, he's called the son of perdition, he's called the man of sin, but he will no doubt be Satan's man. The dragon, Satan, will give him his power and his authority, and his purpose will be to bring the whole world together under his reign in defiance of God. That's exactly, I believe, what Nimrod was doing back here in the days after the flood. Go with me to chapter 11. Look at verse 10 first. "The beginning of his kingdom was Babel." Now, I want you to think forward a little bit. You know history of the scriptures. When God called out the nation of Israel, did he place a king over them at the very beginning? No, there was no king over Israel. There were times when God placed a man, at least for a partial time, to be in a rulership position. They were called judges. It was a terrible time in Israel's history. There were judges placed over them, but he didn't have a king. They didn't have a king until what? Until they asked for one. They went to Samuel. They didn't like Samuel's son. Samuel was the last of the judges, and they didn't like his sons. His sons were very corrupt. I can understand why they didn't like them. But they said, "Give us a king. We want a king like everybody else." And God, Samuel was very upset about it. And God told him, he says, "It's okay." He says, "Do what they want." He says, "And let you know, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me from reigning over them." When you put a kingdom in place, as Nimrod did, you're basically saying, "We don't want God to rule over us. We need a ruler from ourselves. We need a ruler from among men to rule over us." Israel was under a theocracy, the rule of God, for many, many years. Not until they asked for a king wickedly did they receive one. This man started the kingdom almost from the beginning, when he started the kingdom. And the name of his kingdom was Babel. And Babel was in the land of Shinar, which is the very area where Babylon is today. So this is the very first kingdom of Babylon, which has always been a wicked kingdom, ruled over by a wicked person. And we see the king of Babylon in Daniel chapters 1 through 5 was a very ungodly nation, led to do God's purpose, but still very ungodly. And later on, we're going to see an ungodly city, the city of Babylon, associated with the rule of the Antichrist, Revelation chapter 17 and 18. Well, the very first king of Babylon is Nimrod. And not only does he begin that kingdom, but notice in verse 11, he also, from that land, he went to Assyria and he built Nineveh, another wicked capital. In fact, if you look at the two kingdoms that went against Israel and took them into captivity, the northern kingdom of Israel went into captivity to the Assyrians. The southern kingdom of Israel went into captivity to the Babylonians. The beginning of both of those kingdoms is Nimrod, right here. Now, let's look and see what he does. Go to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. Here's the situation that existed then. Verse 1. "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech." Whole earth spoke the same language. They literally spoke with one lip and with one set of words. Same vocabulary. Everybody understood each other. There's only one vocabulary. So they were all there. This enabled them to unite under Nimrod to do what Satan wanted to be done. Verse 2, it says, "It came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there." Now, stop for just a second and look at the pronoun there, they. Who is they? Is it not what we saw back in verse 1? The whole earth. All of mankind, all the people of the earth journeyed together and came to this one place in the plain of Shinar, land of Shinar, which is where we find the beginning of the kingdom of Babel. All right, and they dwelt there. Now, think back. What was the very first thing that God commanded Noah when he came off the ark. Be fruitful and multiply. And what's the third part? Fill the earth. Now you see what they're doing? They said, no. We need to stay together. Being of one speech and of one language enabled them to do that. We need to stay together. And they came to this one place in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. So they have one language. They are all one people. All one people. Already, I believe, in defiance of God's instructions for them. But notice what they do. And notice again the pronouns in verses 3 and 4. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. So they had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, look at all the pronouns in here. What is it? Let us, let us, let us. They made a decision. They said, come. Twice they do this. They said, come. This is a willful decision on their part. This is their decision. Let's do this. And notice who they conferred with. They said to one another, come and let us do this. Is there any mention of God in verses 3 and 4 anyway? Did they consult God? Were they following instructions they had been given by God? No, in fact, they're going just the opposite to what God instructed them to do. They're doing something all for themselves. Let us make bricks. Let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. So they had the building materials they needed. They had brick for stone. They had asphalt, tar, bitumen for their mortar. And then they said in verse 4, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower. Let's build something for us. Let's build something for us. We'll do it, and we'll do it for us. See, God is left out of this equation altogether. God is not in this at all. This is them doing something on their own. Now, I think they do have a leader, but it's not God. I think they have a human leader, and that's Nimrod. I think he's behind this. And I think there's a spiritual leader behind him, and that's Satan. I think Satan is behind all of this. Because that's what he's leading them to do, is stand in defiance of God. They want to build a city, first of all. I think it's interesting. The first city is built by who? Cain. Cain went out and built a city. God didn't instruct him to do that. Cain had departed from the presence of God. That's what they wanted to do, build a city. I'm not saying cities are necessarily wicked. I'm just saying this is something that starts with man. Let's build ourselves a city. The problem they had is how many cities are they building? Just one. There's just one city. A place where we can all dwell together. Now, this is the second thing. Not just a city, but also a tower. Let's build ourselves a tower. Now, again, this doesn't say let's build a tower for God. So you might say, what kind of tower is this? There are all sorts of ideas. When I was a kid and you hear this story for the first time, you think, wow, a tower that'll let you climb right up into heaven. That's what everybody thinks sometimes, especially children, when they hear this story for the first time. A tower that you can just climb right up into heaven and be with God. I don't think that's at all what this was. Number one, you couldn't have built one like that. Some believe this was a practical thing. They were building a tower that they could climb up to the top of in case it flooded again, so they could get away from the floodwaters. I don't think they had that in mind either. I don't think they were worried about that. God had made a promise that he was not going to do that. And I think they may have at least accepted that much from God that he was not going to do that. Notice it says the top of this tower was in the heavens. The King James adds the expression may reach into the heavens or under the heavens. But this was not a tower that they were trying to build to reach up to something. It literally says a tower in or unto or into the heavens. Likely. And again, I can't absolutely stand for this. I can't prove this to you. But I believe it was probably a religious tower. I believe it was a tower that was built for worship. A tower whose top would certainly be up into heavens, possibly, I think very likely, to worship the heavens. I think they looked up at the sun, the moon, and the stars, and just like people for ages and ages have done, they worshiped the creation rather than the Creator. And I think it began right here. I think that was, you know, that's exactly what Satan does, is it not? He wants to get men away from God, get them to worship anything besides God. You know, because ultimately he wants worship for himself. So just get them away from worshiping God, and then I can move them toward worshiping me. And I think that's exactly what was the idea here. Some believe that this was a top that depicted the heavens, that there were signs, for instance, of the zodiac depicted on the top of this, and that they worshiped those things. And we know that a lot of people do that today. Babylonian worship, that was a big part of Babylonian worship, was horoscopes and drawing star charts and trying to determine the future by studying the stars. Even the wise men, magicians who came to visit Jesus, what led them there? We have seen his star in the east. They were worshipers of the stars and so forth. So it's possible that this was a top that depicted the heavens to worship those things, or maybe even to worship the hosts of heaven, angelic beings, which would have included the fallen angels, which would have included Satan himself. And that may have been where he was directing them. Just as a side note on this, archaeological ruins that have been done in ancient Babylon, particularly the southwest portion of it, they have found such towers. They're called ziggurats. And these towers are made with pyramidal stages, much like, you know, pyramids of Egypt and so forth. But many of them are believed to be painted. They're found painted in different colors, many of them supposedly to worship different types of gods. Doesn't prove anything, and we certainly can't go with archaeology to try to prove the Bible, but it does give an indication of possibly what was going on here. But look at the next statement that we see there in verse 4. In the middle of it, it says, "Let us make a name for ourselves." And I think that's one of the most telling statements. We want a name for ourselves. We don't want to be called by the name of God. We don't want to call upon the name of God. We want a name for ourselves. We want a reputation for ourselves. We want to establish ourselves as important. Well, just think about that. Isn't that the popular philosophy today? It's called humanism, where man is at the center. That's what they want. We want to be at the center. We want to be the focus. And the one who was leading them that direction, again, was Nimrod. Now, why were they so focused on that? He says, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Which is what God wanted them to do, to fill the earth. And they said, we want to make sure that never happens. We don't want to be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. We want to stay right here and do what we want to do. What was their sin? Pride. Selfishness. They centered upon themselves. Satan led them in the exact same path that he went down into sin. He fell with a sin of pride. He was taken with his great beauty, with his great wisdom, and his heart was lifted up. And that's exactly what happened to them. Their hearts were lifted up. And so God came down to judge. I read the second Psalm this morning because I wanted to focus on it. They were set out with their own plan and purpose here. They didn't want to go with the eternal purpose of God. They had their own plan. They had their own purpose. And they were going to do it with their own hands. We're going to do this work. That's the same idea that we see with Cain. I want to present something that I do with my own hands. Man wants to accomplish things on his own, apart from God. And that's what they wanted to do. And they defied God in the purpose, in the process. Psalm 2 says this, the people plot a vain thing. When you set yourself up against the Lord, or against the Lord's anointed, when you set yourself up against the purposes of God, against the will of God, against the word of God, you imagine and you plot a vain and an empty and a useless thing. He who sits in the heavens will laugh. He will hold them in derision. And that's exactly what God was going to do here. Look with me in verse 5. Here is God's judgment. Starts off with the word but. God steps in, intervenes right here. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Interesting how they've described as the sons of men. He came down to see this city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord spoke, and he said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. And now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come and let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. God came down to see this. Now, that's not to say that God, you know, couldn't see it from heaven. He could. He knew exactly what they were doing all along. He didn't have to come down to earth to do that. When it says God came down, he came down to intervene. He came down to judge. And we see it pictured in those words so we could understand. God's about to step in here. He says, the Lord says, the people are one. They have one language. This is what allows them to be united in this way against me. And he says, and this is what they begin to do. I think that's a scary thing to look at that. This is just the beginning. They've proposed a lot more. They've imagined a lot more. It's going to go much worse than this. Eventually, if this is allowed to continue without something stepping in to change it, it's going to become much worse. I think it would eventually have resulted in an out-and-out worship of Satan. This would have gone exactly the way we're going to see things go during the tribulation period in the future, in which the world actually bows down and worships Satan and worships Satan's man. That's the way it would have gone here. And so he says, this is what they begin to do. He says, and now nothing that they propose, nothing that they imagine or purpose to do will be withheld from them. Nothing's going to stop them unless someone steps in. Look at verse 7. I think it's interesting. God says, come and let us go down. You see the language? Just what they said. Come, let us, as sons of men here on the earth, do this. God said, come, let us, the persons of the Godhead, go down. Step in, intervene, and confound or confuse their language. The only reason they're able to continue this is because they're all of one speech and one language. They have no problem communicating. They work together very easily, and this is what they're building. He says, I can put a stop to that very easily. Where do languages come from? Evolution will tell you that came through millions of years of change and cultural changes and so forth, and that's where all the languages came from. No, they came, or at least the immediate change in language came right here. God confused their language so that they could not understand one another's speech. And that is the way that he says in verse 8 that he scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth. What were they to do? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And they refused. And God said, you can refuse if you want to, but that's a vain thing. And he filled the earth. He filled the earth in this way. It's an interesting thing to look at this and just see. You know, we look at this and say, well, we don't do things like that. But, you know, if you're going to take a little application from this, you need to be very cautious about that. How many times in your own life, even as a Christian, do you say, you know, I think I'll do this. You know, I think I'll do this. And you take off in one direction to do something and you never listen or think about what God said. You never go to the Lord in prayer with this. You never turn to the Scriptures and say, what would the Lord want? You just kind of go off and do on your own. So we look at these people, we might be a little judgmental about what they did, but sometimes, you know, that's our basic heart too. They were able to, Satan was able to lead them astray through Nimrod in this way because of the wickedness of their heart. Well, that's what we're like too. By sinners, we're sinners by nature. And we have a tendency to do the very same thing. We're selfish, we're proud, we're independent, just like they are. We have to be very cautious. That's why it's so important. And why Paul says so many times in Scripture, yield yourselves to God. Submit to the Lord. Present yourself a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. We have to be in submission to Him. They were not in submission. They were in defiance of Him. And that's why God brought this judgment. The Tower of Babel is the beginning of the nations. Where do the nations originate? Right here. Genesis chapter 10, if you read through that, is probably the result of what happened at the Tower of Babel. All of those nations that are described there, descended from Shem, Ham, and Japheth, are a table of nations. Even those who are unbelievers have looked at this portion of Scripture and said the accuracy of these ancient nations, of describing those nations, is amazing. What we see in Genesis chapter 10. And so we see that described there. Just observing this, it's kind of interesting to look at man's nature. When God directs men to divide, as He did here, fill the earth. What does man do? He unites. He says, no. Let's stay together. Let's unite together and do this in opposition to God. When God directs men to unite, as He does today, we're living today in the dispensation of God's grace. We are all part of one church. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a part of the same church, the body of Christ. We are one body of believers. We are to endeavor to keep or guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And what does man do? What do Christians do? They divide. And we have denominations, and we have church groups, and we have splits over every sort of little thing you could think about. Even among grace believers, there's all sorts of division that goes on among grace believers today, which is a sad thing, and yet we see that. When we're told to be united and to be one, we divide. When God says divide, what does man do? We see our tendency to simply oppose God, go in opposition to God. Well, this confusion of languages and the scattering of mankind is just the first step and God's preservation of His eternal purpose. This had to be stopped. This was affecting all of mankind. This is all of mankind together here doing this. And so this had to be stopped. But there's a second step to the preservation of God's purpose that's going to come. And it involves division again. This time God dividing something. This time God separating something for His purpose. Next Sunday morning, the Lord willing, we're going to look at the call of Abraham, in which God separates one man and one nation to carry out His eternal purpose of bringing our Savior into this world. So we'll look at that next Sunday morning, the Lord willing. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the precious truth of Your Word. We are thankful, Father, when we read and study this and we understand a little bit about how Satan works, a little bit about what his purposes are, about how he leads men astray. And we need to be on guard at all times. Even as believers, Father, we know that we can be used of Satan to work against Your purposes and to go contrary to Your word. And we must be cautious. We must be in submission to You at all times because You are our God and our Creator. You are our Lord. You are the head over all things, the church, the body of which we're a part. And we pray, Father, that we'll realize that and look to and uplift our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as head over all things in our life. We just pray that we'll continue to learn and understand that You are sovereign and that You will work out Your eternal plans and purposes. And we see in the Scriptures how You have done that through the years. We pray that You'll help us continue in this study to be open to the leadership and teaching of Your Spirit, that we can come to a better understanding of that eternal purpose and of how it affects us today and during this present age of grace. We pray as we go from this place that You'll lead us and guide us to be faithful in our service and our testimony for You. And we ask these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen. It's good to see everyone here this morning. The Lord bless you. Have a wonderful week.